Matthew chapter 1. The entire Word of God is inspired and therefore profitable, and we're going to take the time tonight to read through the genealogy as well. This is the Word of God in Matthew 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasses, and Manasses begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliad. And Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Maathan, and Maathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. I call your attention tonight to verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where God says to us in his inspired word, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, at Trinity right now. I'm preaching just a brief series of sermons, just three sermons on the end of Matthew chapter 1. I preached last week on the history surrounding the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Joseph. That's what Matthew records specifically. Luke records the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary. Matthew records the announcement of that birth to Joseph. And so in the sermon last week, Sunday, what I did was explain the circumstances surrounding that announcement to Joseph and how it was a troubling circumstance because he thought that Mary was unfaithful when he learned that she was pregnant. But then God gave to Joseph a wonderful revelation, the revelation of the birth of the Christ child who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then I considered in that sermon last week the believing response of Joseph at the end of the chapter. It was the word of God and he knew it. And therefore he believed it and did exactly what the angel had told him to do, which was take Mary to be his wife. And then today, this morning, I preached a second sermon on these words at the end of Matthew chapter 1. And that was specifically this word of the angel's announcement to Joseph in the dream, that the one born in the womb of Mary, conceived in the womb of Mary, was to be named Jesus. And then, the Lord willing, what I'm going to do tomorrow morning is preach on the rest of it, the fact that he is also Emmanuel, God with us. So what I would like to do tonight is expound for you Matthew 1, verse 21, which answers the question, what would Jesus' personal name be? The naming of a child is significant. We all know that from when we have children. Who would determine what the name of the baby born from Mary would be? Not Joseph, not Mary, but as the only begotten Son, God Himself would be the one who would name the Christ child. And that's what He reveals to Joseph in that dream, just as he revealed the same thing to Mary, that the one born from her was to be named Jesus. And this is why he shall save his people from their sins. And beloved, that's a precious name to us, is it not? That name, Jesus, means everything to us. Because when we reflect upon that name, Jesus, we know what it means to us, and what it means to us is salvation. Salvation from our sins, and therefore life with God. I call your attention to this verse very simply using the theme, Jesus. And the three points that I'd like to consider with you tonight are these. In the first place, let's see that He is the Savior from sin. In the second place, let's see that He is the Savior of His people. And then in the third place, let's see that this is the certain hope of the believer. Jesus, the Savior from sin, the Savior of His people, and the certain hope of the believer. I apologize for changing my mind and not having the appropriate information in the bulletin, so I'll say it just one more time so that we hear the three points, even though we don't have it in front of us in the bulletin. The Savior from sin, the Savior of His people, and the certain hope of the believer. It's interesting to think about the name Jesus from this point of view, that when we hear the name Jesus, there's only one that comes to mind. When we hear the name Jesus, the only person that comes to mind is the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God, who is our Savior. What is striking is that that would have not been the case for Joseph and for Mary when the angels came to them and told them that the name of this baby is going to be Jesus. We think of only one to them it would have been very much different, very simply because that name, Jesus, was a relatively popular name at the time that Jesus was born. It wouldn't have been particularly unique to name a baby Jesus. The first century Jewish historian Josephus records in his works that he knew about 15 people named Jesus. We can even look in the New Testament and see that there were other men named Jesus. Colossians 4 refers to a fellow laborer with Paul in the gospel who was named Jesus, or Justice. In the book of Acts, we read of Paul encountering on the island of Paphos a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. It was very simply a very popular name at the time that Jesus was born. But yet, the Christ child had to have the name Jesus. Though it was a name that many other babies had, many other men had walking the streets of Galilee and Judea, the one born from Mary's womb had to have the personal name Jesus, so that when people saw him and would identify him by his personal name, they would look at him and say, "That is Jesus." He had to have that name because this is the only one who would be able to accomplish what the name means. The power does not rest in the name itself. Many had the name Jesus. The power rests in the one who possesses the name. And that's something that's even emphasized in the text itself. It doesn't come through in the English, but in the original Greek, the way to read the second part of the text is this way: "For he himself shall save his people from their sins." He, the Christ, the one born from Mary, he himself, no other man, can do what the name means. And what the name means is Jehovah salvation. Christ had to possess the name Jesus because he alone would accomplish what the name means. The name Jesus has two parts to it, and we're probably familiar with this, but let me make this clear at the beginning of the sermon. The name Jesus is derived from the Hebrew name, and the two parts of the name Jesus, the J-E and then the S-U-S, make up what the name means. The J-E is a shortened form for the covenant name of God, Jehovah. And then the S-U-S is a shortened form of the Hebrew word Hoshea, or salvation. So that very simply, the name Jesus means Jehovah salvation, or Jehovah saves. The second part of the text in Matthew 1 verse 21 really is an explanation of that name. In a certain sense, it's not needed. But what it does is it elaborates upon what the name means. He shall be called Jesus for. This is the reason. And the reason is but a fuller explanation of what the heart of the name means, Jehovah salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. The text reveals to us what is the great need that we have. We need a Savior. We need a Savior not from our physical ailments. We need a Savior not from our low self-esteem. We need a Savior not from the poverty of this world. We need a Savior not from the wars that are all around us in the world in which we live. We need a Savior, as the text says, from sins. And notice the fact that in the text, the word sins there is in the plural, not just from a sin, but we need a Savior because we are sinners who stand before God by nature as those who are guilty on account of our sins. That word sins in the text is the classic word in the New Testament for what sins are. Literally, it refers to the missing of the mark. We are to aim towards the mark of the glory of God's name. And our sins are not just a slight missing of that mark. We're pretty close, but just a little ways off. But we aim towards that mark of the glory of God's name by being obedient to His word. But we miss it by going in the exact opposite direction. Think about it in terms of the history of Jonah. Maybe some children here can listen to this part of the sermon and understand it because you know the history and story of Jonah. Think about what sins are as they are described in the text. What did God say to Jonah? God said to Jonah, "You go to Nineveh," which was that way, "and preach the word in Nineveh." And Jonah disobeyed. And he didn't just go close to Nineveh, but not quite to Nineveh, or just to the side of Nineveh, but didn't go to Nineveh. Instead of going to Nineveh, he went the complete opposite direction to Tarshish. The complete opposite of what God commanded him to do. And that's a picture in our minds to think about what sins are. Aiming towards the glory of God, and in disobedience to God, we miss the mark completely in the opposite direction. And the seriousness of our sins is that they make us guilty before God. Yes, it's true that the seriousness of sin is such that it makes life miserable, that there are consequences in our lives on account of walking in sin. But the real seriousness of sin as we stand before God is the fact that that sin makes me guilty before God by nature. And if I stand before God as guilty, I am worthy of what that guilt brings, which is punishment. And the punishment by a holy and righteous God for sins against His holy being is an eternity of death and destruction. The punishment is hell itself. When the text says that Jesus came as a Savior from our sins, it reveals to us what we need a Savior from. We don't need a Savior from those other things. God didn't send somebody to eliminate all of the diseases of this earth. God did not send somebody who can figure out how to eliminate poverty. God did not send somebody who is a master negotiator between nations. No, God sent a Savior. A Savior from sin. He saves, the text says, "For He shall save His people from their sins." That word "save" in the text refers to the activity of rescuing or delivering someone. In our minds, we can think of a man who is drowning in the sea. In the midst of the rolling waves of the sea, looks off into every direction as he's trying to tread water, and he knows there's no land in sight. And he knows that eventually all of the energy is going to give out, and he's going to go dropping to the bottom of the sea to his death. And what do we say when the boat comes by and sees the man treading water on his way to a certain death? If he doesn't get found, we say about that man, "He was saved. He was rescued. He was delivered." And that's what Jesus does for His people. He rescues. He saves. He delivers us from the sin in which we are drowning. So that if we do not have a Savior from that sin, in the midst of that sin, we are going to drown to eternal death and destruction. But Jesus saves by rescuing us from sin in its entirety. There's many different ways to look at the saving work of Jesus. There's different things that you can emphasize to explain His saving work. One of the things you could do, for example, is look at the Old Testament types of Jesus. There were other men who bore the name Jesus. Joshua, at the time of the entering into the land of Canaan, Joshua was a great type of Jesus because Joshua conquered the enemies so that there might be life in the land of Canaan, pointing to the saving work of the one that he was a type of. Or you think about Jeshua at the end of the Old Testament history, the high priest at the time of the return of the captivity, the high priest who led the people to God, the one who had the visions concerning the high priest at that time in the book of Zechariah, the filthy robes being removed and being cleansed with the white robes of Jesus Christ. You can look at all of the saving work from those points of view of Jesus. What I'd like to do tonight is look at the saving work of Jesus as it is expressed in our text by turning to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Luke 2, verse 21. And there's a reason that I'm doing this, because our text in Matthew chapter 1 is all about the naming of Christ. And at the time of Jesus, according to the way in which it was done in the Old Testament by the Jews, the name of a child would be given 8 days after he was born at the time of his circumcision. And that's what we read of in Luke 2, verse 21. And here again we see the believing response of Joseph. He did exactly what the angel told him to do in that dream when he came to him. And here's the fulfillment of that word of the angel. Luke 2, 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So 8 days after Jesus was born, he was circumcised. And in that circumcision, at that time, he was named Jesus. That circumcision of Jesus teaches us about the saving work of Christ. It's very striking that Jesus received both the Old Testament sign of circumcision and later at the beginning of his earthly ministry, the New Testament sign of baptism. Now, why would Jesus receive these signs? He didn't receive these signs because he himself had sins. Of course not. But he received these signs because they indicated why he came to this earth. He came to this earth with the sin and the guilt of his people upon them, so that when he was circumcised, 8 days old, circumcision, which was a bloody sign, circumcision, which involved the cutting away of flesh, he was pointing by that circumcision to that which he would do in the future on the cross of Calvary. He wasn't circumcised for himself. He was circumcised as a picture of that which he came to accomplish. In this Christmas season, we have on our mind all of the events surrounding the birth of Christ. And what is so interesting about studying the history of the birth of Jesus is that every event surrounding the birth of Jesus, all in the end, says the same thing. That when he was born in Bethlehem, and how he was born in Bethlehem, and all of the circumstances surrounding that birth in Bethlehem pointed so very clearly to why he came to this earth. He came to suffer and to die. And 8 days after he was born, at the time that he was officially given the personal name Jesus, in that circumcision, he was saying thereby, I came to shed blood. I came to shed my own blood on the cross of Calvary. And in the shedding of my own blood on the cross of Calvary, to save my people. Because in the shedding of that blood on the cross of Calvary, all of that sin is wiped away. The guilt is removed. The sins are atoned for. The justice of God is satisfied. And life is earned for His people. Jesus uniquely is Jehovah's salvation. For He alone, as true man and true God, accomplishes and merits the salvation of His people. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 also teaches us very clearly for whom He came to save. This passage is instructive, especially for those two reasons. You think about this passage from these two first main points, these two points of the sermon. He came, number one, for this reason, to save from sin. That's why He came. And then number two, this passage is so instructive because it makes so very clear whom He saves, identified in the text as His people. Let's make it clear at the outset of the second point of the sermon that Jesus did not come to save all men. So many errors and heresies surrounding Jesus, His person and His work. And one of the chief among them concerns this question, for whom did He die? And the answer to that question is not all men. In any passage in the Word of God that speaks about Jesus dying for all men, because there are passages like that, are not to be explained in such a way that says that He died for all men. Always it's something different. Usually the idea that He died for all types of men, male and female, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, every nation, tribe, and tongue. In a passage like this in Matthew 1, verse 21, makes that explicitly clear. He saves, the text says, His people. So let's talk about that idea of His people for a little while tonight. And take note at the outset here that the word people is a collective term. And so that's what we have to focus on in our explanation in the second point of the sermon. Yes, we must think individualistically and personally about the birth of Jesus and His saving work. Jesus saves individuals so that each of His children has a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, personally believing and trusting in Jesus for their salvation. And all of us here are called to believe personally in Jesus for their salvation. But that focus on the personal must never come at the expense of the collective. Because God has determined in Jesus Christ not to save just random individuals here and there scattered throughout the world. But God's will from the beginning in eternity was to save individuals who would make up a body. A body that are identified in this text as His people. But His people can be described in many different ways according to the Word of God. The Bible makes very clear who His people are. Let me take you through a few passages of the Word of God to explain who the His people are. Matthew 24, verse 31, identifies the His people of Matthew 1, verse 21. Matthew 24, the passage of God's Word talking about the return of Jesus and the end times. We read in verse 31, "And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The His people are the elect that will be gathered together at the time of the return of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, very well-known passage to us, describes those who make up His people, 28 through 30. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." The His people are those who are called by God, predestined by God, justified and glorified by God. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, explains the His people of Matthew 1, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, rather. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." They are His people because these are the elect of God given to Jesus in eternity. His flock, according to John chapter 14. His body and bride, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And we can reflect a little bit on that term to describe His people. Bride of Christ, Ephesians 5. Remember what I said earlier about what the name of Jesus means. It means Jehovah's salvation. Jesus is Jehovah. The great covenant name of God, I am that I am. The great covenant name of God that emphasizes really what this salvation is. The salvation Jesus accomplishes is not just a salvation from sin, but the result of that salvation from sin is that we are brought to God. And Ephesians 5 talks about the His people as being the bride of Christ. Beloved, that's the heart of it all, is it not? We're loved by this Jesus. We fellowship with this Jesus. We take joy and pleasure in our life with this Jesus. We commune with this Christ today, tomorrow, and into all eternity in the same way that husbands and wives dwell in love, joy, and friendship together. Jesus saves His own through His death on the cross. And that's one of the reasons it's a powerful salvation, because it's a substitutionary atonement. There's power in the work of Jesus Christ to save, because He stands in the place of those who are worthy of that death on account of their sin and guilt. It's good for us, beloved, to think about the saving work of Jesus from the point of view of this collective term, people. That's a beautiful thought. To think that at this Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, not alone. Certainly we can think about it as a congregation, a body here at first. We have a life together as a congregation. He saves us as a body, His church. But then to go beyond that and think about our life together with our fellow churches in our denomination. That we are part of a people that Jesus saves. And we celebrate together with a people His birth at this time of the year. And then we go beyond that and think about the fact that as churches we have the opportunity to do good work on the mission fields domestically and foreignly, so that across the world we know saints that make up this people of Jesus for whom He laid down His life. And then we reflect upon the fact that we know that we're not alone, us as a church, us as a denomination, in the work that we do the world over, but that God has His people in every nation, tribe, and tongue still today. So many that we don't know and don't have a relationship with, but yet are saved by this Jesus. Pictured already in His birth, Jew and Gentile came to worship the one who was Savior. And what a day that will be when the reality of that worship at His birth will be found in heaven and in the new creation, when this entire body, all of the individuals who make up His people, the elect of God, gathered from the beginning to the end of the world, will be together, praising and worshiping the one who is Jehovah, salvation. And then to think that by God's grace, we sit here tonight as members of that great body of Jesus Christ. In this name, Jesus, therefore, there is the certain hope for the believer. The certainty of the hope for the believer is revealed in the passage when it says, He shall save His people from their sins. That's very important language. The text does not say He might save His people from their sins. He's going to attempt to save His people from their sins. He hopes to save His people from their sins. That's not Matthew 1 verse 21. Matthew 1 verse 21 is very clear. He shall save His people from their sins. It's a certain salvation for His people. Certain because it's rooted in eternity, according to the decree of God. Certain because He truly did come forth from the Virgin, truly God and truly man. Certain because He cried out on Calvary's cross, "It is finished." Certain because He ascended into heaven, poured out His Spirit, and is at work in a powerful way through His Word and Spirit, even today and tonight as His Word goes forth. Certain because He's going, according to His promise, come again to make all things new. It's certain for the believer, the one who believes and trusts in this Jesus. That's what we must do this evening. And as we celebrate His birth at this time of the year, we think about the history of the birth of Jesus. And we think about that babe born in Bethlehem. And we think about 8 days later when He was circumcised and given the name Jesus. And we say concerning that Jesus, because I know myself as a sinner, because I know that there is nothing in me that can accomplish the salvation that I need from my sin, because I know that everything in me by nature makes me a damn worthy sinner, I look only and entirely to this Jesus for my salvation. I believe in Him. I trust in Him. I look to Him and His saving work for all of my salvation. For the believer who trusts in Jesus, the salvation is absolutely certain. Because this is true of the one who is named Jesus according to John according to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. I'll start in verse 10. Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only in the name of Jesus that we are saved. And this is what's going to take place one day. According to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 says that one day all men are going to bow before Christ. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, every man will bow. And so this is the question. What's the nature of that bowing going to be? Some will bow before him as a conquered enemy, but who on that day will say, he is Jesus. He is Lord. He is King. By the grace of God, we say tonight, I long for that day when I'm going to bow before Jesus. Because I'm not going to bow before him as a conquered enemy who knows that the end is a just judgment in hell forever. But I'm going to bow before that Jesus, that name Jesus, as my friend and Savior. I'm going to see the Prince in his hands and on his feet and know that what he did on that cross to accomplish my salvation is the only reason that I'm going to live with this Jesus, with all of his body, into all eternity. And what we're going to do on that day when he returns, very simply, is a continuation of what we're doing right here. Because right here tonight, when we hear a sermon preached on the name Jesus, that's what we do. We bow before Jesus and confess that name to be above every other name, the name alone in which there is salvation. We do that today. We do that tomorrow. We do that into all eternity. We do that when he returns. He uniquely is Jesus, because he alone, as the only begotten Son of God, does this. And let us say this personally tonight. He saves me from my sins. Me, who am part of the great body, his people, given to him for whom he laid down his life. Let us this Christmas season worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.